Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
And our reading is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, and that's on page 657 of the Church Bible. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 7, starting at verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son, Sher Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of human beings? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
The second reading is on page 913, Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you both for those readings. Who was here last Sunday morning? The sermon this Sunday will be shorter. I'm told, though I do not believe it, I'm told that I broke my own record and we did hit the 1 hour mark for the sermon. What can I say? Well, here at St. Bees, we have been known to make up our own church calendar. I'm told that a few years ago, for example, we had an Ash Sunday rather than an Ash Wednesday, just because we could. And this year, whilst the rest of the Christian church will mark the beginning of Advent next Sunday on the 27th of November, because today is our Christmas Recruitment Sunday, and it's beginning to feel a lot like Christmas Recruitment Sunday, I thought we would start our Advent sermon series today. So for us, today is the first Sunday in Advent. And today, and for the next 3 Sundays, we're going to be having an Advent sermon series where we're going to be looking together at some of the prophecies about Jesus that we find in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we've taken a phrase from Isaiah, which we've used as the title for the series. As you'll see on the screen, it's entitled, "To Us a Son is Given." Now, my guess is that as you listened to the first passage from Isaiah that Fraser kindly read for us, as you were listening to that passage, you probably were not thinking about Christmas. Because as you heard about these various kings that were doing various things, there probably was nothing in that passage that would make you think about Advent or Christmas until we got to verse 14. And then in verse 14, there was something that sounded quite familiar. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and be with child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And you suddenly think, oh, that does sound a bit like Christmas. It's beginning to sound a bit like Christmas. And then the rest of the passage seemed to have nothing whatsoever to do with Christmas. And it's familiar because, of course, it's then quoted by Matthew in the passage that Anne read for us, where he's telling us the story about the birth of Jesus. But let's be absolutely honest with one another. If we only had the passage in Isaiah, and if we didn't have this statement in Matthew's gospel that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, I very much doubt if we would have ever thought that the passage in Isaiah had got anything whatsoever to do with Jesus. Because it just looks and reads like a very ordinary story of a very ordinary event that took place in the history of Israel. So what was happening there back in Isaiah 7, and what is the connection that Matthew sees with what's happening in the birth of Jesus? Let's see if we can work it out. I think we probably need a little bit of the historical and political background of what was going on in Isaiah chapter 7. So if we look at the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, we know that after the death of King Solomon died in 930 BC, and after his death, the kingdom, which had previously been a united kingdom, divided into 2 separate kingdoms. And let's put a map up that might help us to understand exactly what happened. There were now 2 separate kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the one that is shaded purple on the map there to the south. The southern kingdom of Judah, which is also sometimes referred to as the House of David. So it's a kingdom that has 2 possible names. It's either Judah or the House of David, and its capital city was in Jerusalem. But there was also a northern kingdom. That's the one that's shaded green on the map. And that was the kingdom of Israel. But that also had another name. It was sometimes called Ephraim. So it was either Israel or Ephraim. And it had its capital city in Samaria. And they both had their own kings. There was a king of Israel and there was a king of Judah. And these two kingdoms continued to exist for some hundreds of years. And most of the time, they sort of coexisted quite peacefully, but there were other times when they were at odds with one another. And Isaiah chapter 7 is telling us about a time when these two kingdoms were actually at odds with one another. If we look at verse 1 of Isaiah 7, we see that it happens when Ahaz was king of Judah. Now, we know that Ahaz reigned from 735 to 715. So the fact that Ahaz was king of Judah means that this was an event that was happening about 200 years after the kingdom had divided. So Ahaz is king of Judah, and Isaiah tells us that a man called Pekah was king of Israel, and he made an alliance with King Rezin of Aram. Well, we haven't mentioned Aram, have we? That's a third party that now complicates matters. So let's go back to the map. Aram is actually Syria, the area to the north of Israel, the area that is shaded in yellow. So once again, it has two names. It's either Aram or Syria, and its capital city was then and is still Damascus. And so what is happening here is that the two kings in the north, the king of Syria, the yellow bit, and the king of Israel, the green bit, the kings of those two bits conspire together and say to one another, let's invade Judah, the southern kingdom, and let's take the land for ourselves, and let's get rid of King Ahaz, and instead we'll put another king in place, whose name we don't know, but he's just referred to as the son of Tabeel. So that was their plot. Let's get rid of the king of Judah. Let's take over the territory and keep it for ourselves. And so God says to Isaiah, take your son and go and meet with King Ahaz of Judah and give him a very important message. And the message that Isaiah is told to give to King Ahaz is this: keep calm, don't be afraid. If you ever wondered where that came from, it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. Keep calm, don't be afraid. Don't worry about the things that these two kings are plotting against you. Because, he says, it will not take place. It will not happen. All their plans will come to nothing. And then God tells Isaiah to say to King Ahaz, and to show you that this is genuinely true, that it will come to nothing, ask me for a sign. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. If you don't believe that what I'm saying is going to happen, ask me for a sign. Now, at this point, Ahaz becomes quite spiritual. And Ahaz says, no. No, I won't ask. I won't put the Lord to the test. To which Isaiah's reply is basically saying, well, even if you're not going to ask God for a sign, he's going to give you one anyway. And this is the sign that he will give you. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, I think that there was a real and a literal fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah and Ahaz's day, that a young woman who had probably previously never had children gave birth to a child in the normal, natural human way. I'm not suggesting that back in Isaiah's time there was a miraculous conception, but that a normal birth took place, a woman gave birth to a child, and the child was given the name Emmanuel. That probably actually happened in Isaiah's time. Because Isaiah goes on to talk about this child and says, before this child is very old, the phrase he uses is before he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. So before this child has grown up very much, the two kings who are now attacking you will be laid waste. And so in order for this prophecy to mean anything to Ahaz, it must have been fulfilled in his time. And we know that although there is no record in Isaiah of a particular child being born, we do know that a few years after this prophecy, both Israel and Syria, the two nations who were attacking, were themselves attacked by the invading Assyrian army, and they were devastated, and those two nations were completely laid waste. And so God fulfilled his promise to rescue his people, because even though Israel and Syria were laid waste, Judah, the southern kingdom, survived and continued for many years longer. And so God's promise was fulfilled to the southern kingdom of Judah. And what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz is, don't worry, it won't happen. And the sign that it won't happen is a woman will give birth to a child. She'll give him the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that will be a sign to you that it won't happen. And it didn't happen. So if we put it together, this story in Isaiah chapter 7, from the history of the people of God, is a story about a people who need rescuing. It's a story about a child being born whose name is a sign that God is going to rescue his people. And it's a story about the people of God then being rescued and being saved just as God promised. That's what the story in Isaiah is all about. And so 730 years later, when Matthew is writing his account of the birth of Jesus, he makes the link between this event that had happened years ago in the history of Israel and what he is writing about now about the birth of Jesus. And he basically is saying this event that happened all these years ago is a prophetic sign of what God is doing now, but doing now on a much bigger and greater scale. Because Matthew, as he's telling his story, he's also telling the story of a people who need rescuing or who need saving. And Matthew sees that once again, God is going to work, and there will be a child whose name is a sign that God intends to rescue and save. Because he's just told us what the angel said, that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And what does the name Jesus mean? Well, it's the same as the Old Testament name Joshua. It means God saves. And so by giving this child the name God saves, it's making the point God is once again going to come to the help of his people who need to be rescued. And God will rescue them. Because the verse goes on to say, he will save his people from their sins. And so Matthew sees a link, he sees a parallel between the two stories. But what Matthew is seeing and what he's writing about is much bigger and much greater. But he's using this Old Testament prophecy in its fulfillment as another prophecy. Let's just sort of step back for a moment and try and explain that a little bit more, just in case you haven't quite worked out what I'm talking about, because that is possible. So, there was an original prophecy. Let's call that P1, Prophecy 1. And Prophecy 1 had an immediate fulfillment. Let's call that F1. Nothing to do with cars and racing. That just means Fulfillment 1. So, Prophecy 1 had Fulfillment 1. All of that happened in the time of Isaiah and Ahaz. But then what happens here, and it happens in other places in the scriptures as well, we haven't got time to give other examples. What happens is that those two things together, both the prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy, together become a new prophecy. Let's call that P2, shall we? Prophecy 2. It becomes a bigger prophecy that then has another fulfillment. I wonder what we could call that. Oh, let's call that F2, Fulfillment 2. So Prophecy 2, which is Prophecy 1 and Fulfillment 1 put together, become a prophecy that has another and greater and bigger fulfillment. And so what Matthew is writing about is the way in which these events in the Old Testament are now having a bigger and a greater fulfillment in the coming of Jesus than they ever had in the Old Testament. And Matthew actually spells out for us the way in which this is bigger and greater. Because the first fulfillment simply involved a woman having a child in the normal way that women have children. There was nothing miraculous or spectacular about it. But what Matthew is writing about, he says, no, this fulfillment is even greater than that, because Mary is not just a young woman, she is a virgin when she conceives. And Matthew spells it out. He goes to great pains to spell it out. He says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. It was before they came together, a sort of a discreet way of saying before they had sexual relations. Before Mary and Joseph had ever had any sexual relationship, Mary was pregnant. There is a certain irony, I think, in the fact that last week I was talking about getting sex right, and this week I'm talking about the one occasion in human history when a couple didn't need to get sex right because God intervened, and it was a miracle that took place. Because that's what we're reading about here, a miraculous conception. The way in which Joseph reacts and the explanation that is given to him by the angel makes it even clearer, because the angel says to Joseph, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That was the miracle, that the conception of Jesus did not involve Joseph or any other man playing the part that a man plays. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we believe in the virgin conception of Jesus. Now, some people, and I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but some people have sometimes accused me of being pedantic. I mean, can you believe that? I know. I just unheard of. I prefer to think of myself as just someone who pays attention to detail. And so what we're talking about here is actually the virgin conception of Jesus, not the virgin birth. Because his birth was like any other ordinary birth that has ever happened. It was just as painful and just as messy as any other birth. His birth was normal and human and natural. But his conception was miraculous. That's the point. We believe in the virgin conception of Jesus. It just doesn't fit the lines of some of the songs that we sing. And so we shorthand talk about the virgin birth. So to be accurate, not pedantic, but accurate, we're talking about the virgin conception of Jesus. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew underlines the point again at the end of his account, because he says, Joseph woke up, did what the angel had commanded, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Saying the same thing again, there was no sexual relationship between Mary and Joseph, or between Mary and any other man. Luke's gospel tells the same story from Mary's perspective, and the message there is exactly the same, that Mary is still a virgin who has never had sexual relations with a man, and she conceives Jesus, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And we sing about it in our songs. We sang about it in our first song. If you were here in time to sing our first song, you would have sung it, through your Holy Spirit conceiving Christ the Son. We then sang, I believe in the virgin birth. We should have sung, I believe in the virgin conception, but it doesn't fit the tune, so we'll stick with that. And on the, it has to be said, very rare occasions that we say the creeds, this is the truth that we're professing when we say the creeds. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The Nicene Creed talks about Jesus who was incarnate, made flesh from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And those are the two creeds that we say whenever we tend to say the creeds. But there's a third creed. There are three major creeds in the Christian church. There's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the third one. Anyone want to get a brownie point by telling me the name of the third creed? Keep quiet, Chris, because you got it in the last service. Yes? The Athanasian Creed. That's right. It's a much longer one. It's a much wordier one. And the Athanasian Creed actually spells it out a little bit more. And it says this, for the right faith, is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born into the world. And that's why this doctrine, this teaching about the virgin conception of Jesus is so important that we understand and that we believe. Because it grounds us in this important truth that Jesus is fully God and fully human at the same time. fully God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, fully human, born of the Virgin Mary. And we need to keep an equal emphasis on both. But it's actually quite difficult to keep an equal emphasis on both. It's a little bit like looking to try and see both sides of a coin at the same time. Have you ever tried to do that? Just hold a coin and try and see both sides at the same time. I think it's almost impossible, unless you hold it in front of a mirror, of course, and then you're cheating. But if you just try and look at a coin, it is almost impossible to see both sides at the same time. You turn it this way and you can see that side perfectly. You know that side's there, but you can't see it. And so let's try and look at both sides together, and you just can't do it. You have to look at one side and then at the other whilst knowing that they are both there. It's a little bit like that with this truth. We have to look at the fact that Jesus is fully human and fully God, but trying to look at them both at the same time is almost impossible. We look at one and then the other because it's important truth. So why is it important? Why is it important that Jesus is fully human, and why is it important that Jesus is fully God? Let me just give you one answer to each question. It's important that Jesus is fully God because if he is not fully God, then he cannot reveal God to us. But because he is fully God, he can reveal God to us. And so John chapter 1 verse 18 tells us this, that no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus, who is fully God, himself God, has made the Father known to us. So Jesus can say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul can say of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. And the writer of Hebrews can tell us that the Son is the exact representation of his being. Because Jesus is fully God, we can look at him and we can know exactly what God the Father is like. So many people have their images and their ideas of what is God like, but because Jesus is fully God, he can totally reveal God to us and show us what God is like. So what about the other side of the coin? Why does it matter that Jesus is fully human? It matters because if Jesus is not fully human, then he cannot represent us to God. If he's not God, he can't reveal God to us. But if he's not fully human, he can't represent us to God. And Hebrews 2 says this, that he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to represent us, to die in our place. He had to be one of us. He had to be fully human. And he is fully human. And so he does die in our place. He represents us. He is our representative. He is our substitute. So that Jesus can say that he is the Son of Man, the human one, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul can tell us that there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Because he is one of us, he can die in our place, and he can be the mediator between us and God. Because he is fully human, he can represent us to God. Because he is fully God, he can reveal God to us. That's why it's important. That's why this doctrine of the virgin conception of Jesus is such a key element of the faith we profess, because it anchors us in this fundamental truth that it is so important that we understand. Well, we might not understand it, but it's so important that we believe it, that Jesus is fully God. He reveals God to us. And Jesus is fully human. He represents us to God. So what can our response to that be? Well, our response can only be one of worship. It can only be to come and acknowledge him as the one who is both God and man. So let's stand together and let our response to this amazing truth, this fulfillment of this ancient prophecy, let our response be to worship as we sing, "Come, Redeemer of our race, virgin born by holy grace.